Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all this morning. Thank you to George and to Carlos for leading us this morning. It really is a real treat and a privilege to have folks who love Jesus and are willing to serve and help lead in ways that they do. So we're grateful. So many people here, I would even dare to say all of us, serve in different ways. And it is a real blessing to have people like that here. So thank you guys for leading us this morning. We've spent the last few weeks working our way through the text of Romans chapter 12 and 13, and we've been examining the practical, ethical teachings of Paul. And so today we come to the final installment of our series, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn there. If you've got your smartphone and you can get there that way, go for it. Whatever makes it happen for you. Yeah, see, Christy, I see you over there. Yeah. Let's read that together. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning as our teacher. We anticipate what you want to tell us. We're eager to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. And Lord, give us the grace and strength that we need to live as children of the light, not of the darkness. Teach us now, we pray, in your name. Amen. This morning, I want us to do a few things. First, I want to address the question, what is Christian ethics? All right? And then second, I want to examine three components of ethics, or how to live according to Paul. We're going to look at the content of Paul's ethic, the why of Paul's ethic, and the how of Paul's ethic. So first, what is ethics? Some years back, sociologist Raymond Baumhart asked a number of people, what does ethics mean to you? And the answers he received are interesting, as you could imagine, to say the least. Here is a delicate sampling for you. The first says, ethics has to do with my religious beliefs. Okay? The second person said, being ethical is doing what the law requires. Okay? We're just going to give these, machine gun here. And ethics consists of the standards of behavior our society accepts. Finally, for your sampling, ethics has to do with what my feelings tell me is right or wrong. All right, well, for various reasons, I'll submit to you that none of these responses, especially the final response, adequately grounds or defines what ethics is. They don't provide a stable foundation for them. If someone is not religious, then do they not need to be ethical? How do we know that what the law requires is actually good? Why should I trust that my society gets it right and other societies get it wrong? What if my feelings tell me to do something contradictory in the same day? Or maybe the same moment, right? All right. Well, I think it's helpful for us this morning to think of Christian ethics in terms of calling. The eternal God has called out a community of people ransomed from the domain of darkness, right? Colossians chapter 1, to be his cooperative friends in the world. Any Christian ethic or claims about how we're supposed to live or what we're supposed to do, I think needs to come out of that foundational claim. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way: the basis of any Christian ethic should be the affirmation that God has decisively called and formed a people to serve him through the work of Christ. This calling, the particularly Christian's experience, comes in tandem with a certain manner of life. So we're called out as a community of people who follow Jesus, and that comes with a certain way of living. That's ethics. This is the impetus behind Paul's urging to live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1. Our actions and ultimately our character need to match our calling. Well, the next logical question, at least for me as I was thinking through this, that follows is, okay, well, that's great. Where do we get our standard for Christian ethics? So we have our foundation, it's because we're a called out community, but then what does that standard look like for us? Where do we get that from? It's important to note here that contrary to popular belief, we don't get to just be good relative to our own standards. We as human beings don't get the luxury of creating our own ethical norms, somehow wishing them into existence. And you might find a lot of people who disagree with that in our day and age, right? C.S. Lewis notes this: the human mind has no more power of inventing a new value, that is a norm, a standard for how we should live, than of imagining a new primary color, or indeed of creating a new sun and a new sky for it to move in. The standard that we have for ethics, for how we should live, actually is existing externally and eternal to us. It's no more under our control than creating a new sun or creating a new sky is. We discover our standard for Christian ethics. We don't get to design it. Ultimately, I'll submit to you that Christian ethics, or how we should live, we receive that standard of good from the very character of who God is. So when we talk about particularly Christian ethics, we're talking about this: a standard of life received from the character of God for the called out community of believers. We're talking about a standard of life received from the character of God for the called out community of believers. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul went a long way in introducing to us what this standard of life looks like. So let's turn at this point now to the content of Paul's ethic that he unpacks in Romans chapter 13. So if you, again, reference your text, I'll be referencing it periodically as we go through. He opens, and he actually picks up on Jesus' command, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. Which is a command that we find Jesus gives in Mark chapter 12, who, by the way, was just reaffirming a Mosaic command in Leviticus chapter 19. This exact thing exists in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul picks up on this, and he uses love as the organizing principle for his ethics. So when he talks about how we should live, love is the focal point for him, and things spill out from that. There are, of course, now different types of love. Obviously, C.S. Lewis has an incredible book called The Four Loves that he unpacks different types of love, and I would recommend that to you if you haven't read it. But different types of love include things like friendship love, passionate love, and affection love. These loves are certainly all appropriate, very appropriate in their relevant spheres, but they're not what Paul uses to ground. They're not the type of love that Paul references as he grounds his way of life. Agape love is what serves as the foundation for Paul's ethic in general, and specifically here in Romans chapter 13. Now, this is the same type of love that we have received and experienced from God in Christ Jesus. Remember Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That type of love that we've received is agape love. Paul believes that it's this radical, self-emptying love displayed by God's actions in Christ that's the nucleus from which all standards for human actions flow. It's the nucleus from which all standards for our human actions flow out of. You can find, obviously, a pretty incredible explication of agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I want to highlight just two things, two essential features of agape love this morning, and we'll use that to build as we go. The first point that I want to make about agape love, I referenced already, in that it's divine love. Ultimately, agape love finds its source in God himself. When the Apostle John says that God is love, he uses this term, agape. God is agape love. Agape love towards the world, towards you and me, literally flows out of God's unchanging character. Lewis, again, puts it this way, "In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give." In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. God's complete in and of himself, but his love spills out towards us. He's full to give. Now, if God is the source of agape love in the world, right, then it stands to reason that agape love is a received love. It can't be conjured up on our own. We can't manufacture agape love. We simply receive it and then reflect it towards others. As believers, Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:5. Paul says that God's agape love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's that same term. God's agape has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. So agape love is divine. Agape love is also devoted. Agape love is faithful, committed love. It's not a fly-by-night or based on ephemeral feelings type of love. This is because agape love is not self-focused love. It doesn't require you or I to meet a certain standard or level of acceptability to obtain it or to keep it. Remember Romans 5:8, which I referenced earlier. It says, "It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us." His death being the ultimate expression of agape love for you and for me. We certainly weren't winning any awards at that time, right? For showing our love back to God or, you know, giving him space in our lives. No, we were rebels. The converse of agape love is a self-seeking love of human origin, a consumptive love. This variety of love, if we can call it that, really, is quite prominent in our culture today. In fact, I would argue that we live in a world where exploitative, consumptive love is functionally equivalent to what we know love to be. We live in a world where consumptive exploitation is equivalent to our concept of love. The object of love, I'll unpack this so we kind of think through this. The object of love is loved only insofar as it can satisfy our needs. Tim Keller calls this vendor love. Vendor love, like just like a vending machine. If there's a vending machine that you go to that doesn't have the snack that you want, or it's run out of the snack that you want, what do? You go to a different vending machine. The object of love in this type of love must continue to innovate and continue to creatively market itself to the individual in order to keep them around. The moment that that object fails to satisfy the needs of the other person, and it's disposed of. Vendor love is disposable. It's disposed of in favor of a vendor that can meet that need. When we think of this type of love, particularly in the context of human relationships, then we can immediately sense the destructive nature that it has. One human being, newsflash, was never intended to fully satisfy the desires of another human being. If that is set up as the goal of love, then relationships will inevitably just fail, because you will never be able to satisfy fully a person in any sort of way. This type of consumptive love produces lyrics like these from the cultural luminary Selena Gomez. She says this. I had to edit this because she's got some awesome language. She says, "I don't believe it. You left in peace, but you left me in pieces. It's too hard to breathe. I'm on my knees right now. I'm so sick of that same old love. It tears me up. I'm so sick of that same old love. It feels like I've blown apart." Consumptive love destroys. It quite literally blows another person apart. Humans weren't made for that type of love. Agape love actively seeks the good of another and thereby fulfills the old Mosaic law. Paul explains this in verses 8 through 10 of the text that we have before us this morning. What are the prohibitions? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, except safeguards against exploiting another human being. Adultery exploits in two ways. It exploits another person for the intimacy of marriage outside of the commitment of a covenant. It also exploits a spouse by denying them the full intimacy they rightly expect within a shared covenant relationship. Murder exploits human frailty and finitude, and many times a human life is used simply as a means to an end, be it financial gain or relational gain. Stealing exploits the goods, the time, or the resources of another for your own advantage. Coveting is exploitation of the heart. It's you and me yearning for something that is not rightfully our own. Agape love, the self-sacrificing, others-focused love, circumvents any of these types of exploitation. Indeed, agape love might even, at times, absorb someone's exploitation of you without retaliation. If you doubt me, just look at the life of Jesus. This is the radical ethic of love that Paul believes follows from Jesus' life. And it's our received standard of living. All right. Now that we have somewhat of a grasp on the content of Paul's ethic of love, let's turn our attention to the why of Paul's ethic. If you're a parent, then you're familiar with providing the why for things. Right? I've learned that the phrase, "just because I said so," is really code for, "I've already told you the why like a million times. Can you just do it?" Right? And we just kind of, you reach the end of your rope at some point and you say, "Okay, that's enough. Just do it." Perhaps this morning we can think of Paul as a patient parent at the beginning of his rope, ready to supply the why of his ethical instructions. It just so happens that Paul does provide the entirety of his instructions in chapters 12 and 13 within the context of a specific idea. The future age of the risen King Jesus is the frame in which Paul gives us our ethical instructions, okay? While he uses different words and ideas and concepts to communicate this idea, he still frames all of his ethical teachings within this idea of the future age of the risen king. It remains that consistent anchor of his ethic. So we see that Paul gives a nod to this age in Romans 12:2 when he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word translated world here is actually the Greek word for age. Pardon me. It's intended to refer to a cycle of time. This world, or age, is one that has come under the control of things like sin, death, the flesh, and the devil. This age, this cycle of time, is currently under control of those things. Believers should actively refuse to be shaped or defined by this age. But why? Well, the implication that follows from Paul's command is that believers are not of this age. By faith, believers participate in and belong to a different age. They belong to the age of the risen King Jesus. So what follows is our minds and our actions need to be renewed according to the ideals and the values and the ethic of that age. We're not of this age any longer. There's a different future age of the risen King Jesus that we participate in. That future reality that all people will have to deal with at the second coming of Christ is a present reality for us as believers. The ethics of that future age are a present imperative for us. Paul further unpacks this in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, which says this. Again, you can read along. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says here, hey, the hour has come. Wake up. It's time to get after it. It's time to let our character begin to reflect our calling. We do not belong to the night. We do not belong to this age. We are part of the inbreaking age of light, the age of the risen King Jesus. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, and the flesh are all hallmarks of the old age. We now wear Jesus. We are now putting on Jesus, and we are acting like he acts. We carry about within us the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of our participation in ultimately that future age when it comes. But in the present, here and now, it's the strength. The Spirit is our strength and power to live in that age. Now, the truth is, here's the truth. I'll just be honest with you. We can all get really jaded about talk about the second coming, right? The way Paul writes, you'd think Jesus was coming back 5-10 minutes after he finishes the book of Romans. So, you know, the instructions to do all these things are pretty easy. I only have to do them for 10 minutes. But, well, we've been waiting a lot longer than Paul has been waiting for the return of Jesus. Sure, we have the occasional spike in our awareness of Jesus' second coming with things like the 1970s release of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, or the how could you forget the 1990s release of LaHaye and Jenkins' Left Behind series, which is now being reborn with Nicolas Cage? Okay, we'll just forget about that. But after the buzz dies down, we all go back to our relatively vanilla kind of Christian experience, right? We kind of get caught back up in our regular lives and things kind of, you know, yeah, Jesus is coming, but yeah, I don't know when. He's not here yet, so he's coming at some point, though. We don't forget that he's coming, but... Now, I'm not saying I condone the hype and fanaticism that Lindsey's books and the Left Behind series manufacture, but I am saying, however, that Paul really thought that remembering the imminent return of Jesus properly motivates our ethic, and habit of life. And I think we lose some of that potency when we divorce our way of life from the reality of that future age of King Jesus that's coming. So I wonder if we could summarize what I'm saying here, the why of Paul's ethic, as this. We draw our present way of life from the ideals, the principles, the values, and the character of the future age of the risen King Jesus. It's that future age which is coming for all, that all are going to have to deal with, in which we as believers, we already participate in that. We're part of that age. We're part of that renewed creation. And it's from that we receive our identity and subsequently our manner of life. And for Jesus and for Paul, the organizing principle of that manner of life is self-giving, agape love. All right. So now that we have an understanding of some of the content and the why of Paul's instructions, let's turn our attention briefly to the how of Paul's ethic. And this is just as, if not more, important than the other two. It's incredibly important that we remember that a life lived from and with agape love as the centering principle cannot be manufactured from our own resources. I've referenced this already. You are incapable of creating that type of love to extend to others. Remember, I said earlier, agape love has a divine origin. In order to effectively then live this life that Paul describes, you must, and I must, receive agape love from God before we can offer it to others. When we hear a life of agape love kind of described or talked about, it's often our first inclination to start trying, right? Under our own power to conform our lives to that sort of standard or that expectation. Maybe this is just me. This example would just be from my life. You white knuckle through that same argument with your spouse with a smile on your face because, of course, love is long-suffering and you've got to do it. You try to give yourself to others, resources, time, whatever it is. And ultimately, before you find yourself dry and dusty and you're not joyful, you're not satisfied, before you know it, I might warn you that you've probably slipped into the dangerous world of Christian moralism where you try to live a life of agape love for others from your own resources and under your own power. And I promise you, every single time you try to do that, you will fail. You cannot do it. We so quickly forget the truth that the Christian life is received and reflected. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: it's easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. We are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. Think of those solar-powered garden lights we've all seen at the big box stores, right? They are completely useless if they haven't been exposed to the sun, right? Or some other source of light. Their entire profitability depends on them spending time in the sun so that at night they can light your garden or light your pathway. I think Lewis is making the same claim about you and me. Our ability to give agape love towards others depends completely on our proclivity to receive agape love. That's the only way we can do it. I mean, really, who can love their neighbor, much less their enemy, on their own? I don't know about you. Maybe you have some strange inclination to love people who hate you. Praise God if you do. Let's hang out, because I need some of that in my life. That's not my first inclination, to love those and really care fully about the good of those people. It's difficult. Now, okay, I get that Jesus was God, but I think he provides us with an incredible example of what it looks like to receive in order to give. I think he probably, well, he just got this, right? He was a God-man, so I think this is some of the example that he gives for us. You must, Luke 5:16 says this: Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And it wasn't just prayer for strength, and of course there was that, but Jesus spent a whole night on a mountain before he came back down and chose the 12 apostles, right? Or the 12 close disciples that he would... He spent this whole night talking with Jesus about that decision, or talking with his father about that decision, what to do, who to be with. Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We have to take time in our own lives to do similarly. If we truly are like those garden lights that need to be in the sun in order to power at night, we've got to spend time in the sun. We've got to sit with Jesus. We've got to sit with our Lord and do what? Not just read through your Bible and pray and check off your list, but you and I have both got to figure out what it looks like for us to receive the love, receive agape love from our Father so that we can give it to other people. I'll put it this way. To live the life of the coming age, you need to commune with the King of the coming age. To live the life of the coming age, you need to commune with the King of the coming age. I would encourage you in the days that come to evaluate your personal rhythms of life and determine with the Lord whether or not you have enough of these consistent times of communion with Him to sustain a life of agape love. It's to this that we have been called. Our passage this morning has provided us with the opportunity to delve a little bit deeper into the world of Pauline ethics, or what Paul says we should, how Paul says we should live, really how God through Paul says we should live. We've looked at the content of Paul's ethic, and we've discovered, right, that his organizing principle is agape love. We've explored the why of Paul's ethic and found that we should live with self-sacrificing agape love because that's the hallmark of the age of the risen King Jesus, an age not of darkness but of light. And it's that age that we now have the privilege of participating in. We are children of that age. That's why we should live differently. And we've talked a little bit, just briefly, about the how of Paul's ethic. And listen, it comes down to the fact that we need to consistently receive agape love if we are to be equipped whatsoever to give it to others. I'll leave you now with these words from Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you agape love one another. May God grant us all the grace we need to live in such a way that we are marked by the coming age of our risen King Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us, and we know that this call to agape love does not come judgmentally or angrily. You know our humanness, you know our weakness, but by golly, you also know what it looks like to fully live in the age of you, in the future age that's coming, when all things will be restored, when your love will be evident throughout all that stands. And we want to exhibit that to our neighbor and to our enemy and back to you, that agape love that you've called us to, the love, Lord, that fulfills the law, the love, Lord, that doesn't exploit another person. But we realize that's what we're called to, and we look to your grace, we look to your Holy Spirit to fill us, to be able to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received as your followers. Lord, we're excited about loving you in the world, and we pray that your love would shine from us to others, even today as we go forth from here. In your name, amen.